Hey, let me do this. This week, as Jesse mentioned, as the whole world knows, has been heavy, hasn't it? I feel like this week, maybe more so than many other weeks, I felt the full weight of evil. You guys know what I mean by that? I mean, on the anniversary of 9/11, this week, you feel the heaviness and the oppression of sin and darkness. You know, and you look in the news and you see earlier in the week, you see this story of this poor girl that's murdered on a train and she's surrounded by people and then dies alone. And your heart kind of turns at this, the capacity of the human heart to sit by and watch something like that. And then you see someone filled with hate, not acting in self-defense, not even a personal vendetta, but from 200 yards away, takes the life of another. And it feels to me like this week, it felt like this blanket of darkness just settled down. And I don't know about you, but there was moments where it took my breath away. It was just heavy. And so I want to acknowledge that. Maybe you came in like that today, still heavy from this world. Still trying to make sense of what this world has and what it's doing and how it's spinning. I think some of the things that we talk about today are going to address this, but I think Jesus addressed this. And I want to give you just one sentence of his comfort to you in these moments. He said this in John chapter 16, verse 33. He said, I've said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation. And then he says this, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesse alluded to it earlier, that there will be a day when he rules and reigns. And sin and darkness are no more. And that's the good news. That's why we worship today. Because that's the Christ that we serve. So I'd like to just spend just a minute in prayer this morning for maybe the heaviness of our hearts as we open Scripture and see what Christ would have for us today. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you that you have promised us that you know the trouble and tribulation in this world, and you didn't say that from a throne in heaven, but you said that as your knees were buried in the muck and the mire of this world. You said it as you had trouble and you had tribulation. You said it as you looked into the face of your disciples who would give their lives for your mission. And you say it to us today to encourage us in a way that when we see sin and darkness, Lord, it could cause our hearts to fall into despair, or it could cause our hearts to look to you and to say, I long for a different day. And I pray that that would be our response, Jesus. I pray that you would comfort us in moments like this where it's just heavy. And I pray that we would find our peace and our hope in you. And it's your name that we pray. Amen. So somewhere in the early 2000s, from a book called 6 Degrees of Separation, Pulitzer Prize-winning playwright John Gar in his play, 6 Degrees of Separation, a different movie from that same name, proposes this theory that everyone on the planet can be connected to someone else, anyone else on the planet, with no more than 6 steps or 6 relationships. And so in the early 2000s, a leading news magazine in Germany, Die Zeit, decided to put this theory to the test. So they picked someone that would be almost minimally known in the world. And they asked Salah Ben Ghali, an Iraqi immigrant in Germany who owned a local falafel stand, to whom he would most like to be linked to. This was in the early 2000s. So Ghali naturally chose Marlon Brando. The paper says it took some steps in a few months, actually, but they managed to relate them. A friend of Ghali's who lives in California works in the same company as Ken Carson, boyfriend of Michelle Bevan, sorority sister of Christina Kudzer, daughter of Patrick Palmer, the producer of Don Juan DeMarco, which Brandon Mardo starred in. Alas, it says, Brando seemed unmoved by the relation. He never returned Ghali's calls. I wonder if 6 degrees from separation is how many of us feel distant or related to God sometimes. Like maybe he's accessible in the distant relationships that we hold, but certainly not with us. Scripture actually teaches us something very, very different than this. That you and the Father, you and God, the creator of the universe, don't have to be separated by anything or anyone at all. But he invites you into this personal relationship and fellowship. Not so that you just say that you know him, not so he knows your name, but that you actually are involved in a relationship, fellowship with him. And through our series in 1 John, John's going to press our minds and our attentions and our hearts to this truth that John says changes everything. If you weren't here with us last week, you are coming in at a great time. We are starting this new series in the book of 1 and 2 and 3 John. It was written by one of Jesus' closest friends. You probably have heard his name with two others that are very famous even today, thousands of years after Jesus lived. We know the names of Peter, James, and John. James and John were brothers, and those three were very close to Jesus. In fact, Jesus often took those three with him, even apart from the other disciples. He had a very close relationship to them. And John is writing about 60 years after Jesus had died on the cross, rose from the grave, and ascended to heaven. And he's writing to the church, most likely in a town called Ephesus, that has claimed to know Christ, but there's people coming in teaching untrue things about Christ. And so he's pushing their minds and their hearts and their intentions on truths. Truths like you can have a personal relationship with Jesus. I want you to read these words with me. I'm going to just read, actually, 1 John 1 only has 10 verses in it, so I'm going to just reread what we talked about last week. And then we'll push through to verses specifically 4 through 10 this week. He says this, that was which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. Notice what John is talking about. He's saying, I've seen these things, I've heard these things, I've felt these things from Jesus. The things which we have looked on and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was made manifest. This life, he's talking about Jesus. And we've seen it, and we testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, and we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things, why? So that our joy may be complete. And this is the message that we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And if we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we just sing that, we have fellowship with one another and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. You have someone in your life that talks about the good old days, Anybody? Maybe you're that person that often talks about the good old days. Maybe they talk about the fondness and they remember times when life was more simple. Maybe they talk about those days like Jordan and LeBron kind of way. Everything was better then. We had no problems then. I think when I was a kid, it was the people who talked about walking to school, you know, most often uphill both ways, you know, in the snow. Nowadays, I think it's like we I include myself in this, we talk about the days absent of technology. You know, you think, man, it was so much simpler then, or maybe you could buy gas with less than a dollar. I think it's a really good thing to remember and to remember the days that are fond and special to us. And I see John doing that a little here, but he's not just remembering the good days. It's not just that he's remembering the times with Jesus. He's pushing our thoughts to things that he heard Jesus say and saw Jesus do. I'm sure he remembers the great love that Jesus shares. If I were writing this letter, I have to confess, writing a letter to the church about a personal time that I had with Jesus, maybe sharing meals with Jesus, maybe I was granted a week with Jesus. I have to be honest, I would probably write this in a much different way. I would say, you guys don't even understand. I can't even put it into words. What Jesus did, what Jesus said, it's hard to even express in our language. I would write a lot of things to say, it's impossible for you to know and understand what my week was like with Jesus. And instead, John does the exact opposite of this. Instead of John pushing us to say, you know what, I wish that you could have a relationship with Jesus like I did. When Jesus was walking this earth and I spent 3 years with him and experienced all the miracles, it was amazing when I tasted the wine that was once water just minutes before. That time that Jesus fed all of us, 5,000 or more, with the lunch of a little boy. The moment where I feared for my life when I was in a boat and it was rocking as if it was going to sink and Jesus whispered to the storm and it was still, I wish you could have felt that. I wish you could have experienced Jesus' grace like I experienced Jesus' grace. And the incredible thing about this passage is John does none of that. He doesn't point back to this moment in time where he had this special relationship with Jesus and said, I wish that you could have a relationship like I did then. He doesn't even say, I wish that you could have a relationship with Jesus like I do now. I'd be tempted to say, man, you know, even though Jesus isn't here walking with me in this very minute, I'm very close to Jesus. I know Jesus. I had this special relationship with Jesus, and I wish that you could know him like I do now, but you can know him, kind of. John doesn't say any of those things. Instead, John invites us into the fellowship with God the Father through Jesus in the same way that he has. Did you catch these words? He's pushing us and he's pushing our minds to know and understand, our hearts to believe that an invitation exists from God to have a relationship with him. He says this in 1 John 1, 2. And the life was made manifest and we've seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. In which we have seen and we have also proclaimed also to you. Watch this. So that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Christ Jesus. This is a man who walked with Jesus and says you too can have fellowship with God in the same way that I do. In the same way that I know Jesus, you can know Jesus. I want you to know this. I want you to understand this. This truth, I want it to just permeate between everything this week. You're invited into a real and personal relationship, an intimate fellowship with God. This is an invitation that he extends to you, that he desperately wants you to take, that you're invited into a relationship and fellowship with him. Can you wrap your head around that? For those in the room who've maybe spent most of your life thinking that God is angry with you and only wants to punish you, Maybe because of your choices, maybe because how others have treated you. Maybe it's hard that you could imagine that anyone would invite you in, much less the creator of the world. Maybe others have trampled on their relationship with you. Maybe you've convinced yourself that if anyone knew your real thoughts, your real actions, your real desires, that no one else in the room would invite you to anything. But the truth is this, that God does know, and he still chooses to invite you in. He's inviting you into a relationship with you. We learn this and we see this with Jesus and his words and his interactions with the woman at the well. If you remember this story, Jesus shows up on the scene and he has this conversation with this woman who has this sordid past, and he offers her a relationship with him. We see this same invitation given to a man named Nicodemus just a little bit before that, a religious elite ruler who thought that his life was complete and perfect. He was moral and good, better than all the rest. And Jesus extends that same invitation to him. He teaches us and shows us that no one is outside of this invitation. Not just that we're invited into a relationship, but we're invited into fellowship. This is a distinction that we'll make often in this series, that there's a great difference between relationship and fellowship. I have relationships with many people without any fellowship at all. I have aunts and uncles, some of you, I don't know, maybe we'll take a poll on that later. Whatever you say, aunts is the correct word. It's the correct pronunciation, right? I have family relatives that we share DNA. I couldn't tell you anything about their lives. And most likely, they couldn't tell you very much about mine. We have a relationship, but we don't have fellowship. It's very different. There's a big distinction. And John isn't just inviting you into a relationship. Though that's part of it, he's inviting you into fellowship. It's the word that he chooses. He says that I want you to know Christ and have fellowship with him. In a way, John says this in a way that we can obtain this. That someone who walked this earth thousands of years ago still has intimate relationship and fellowship in our lives. In a way that John talks about that goes beyond Sunday mornings. He's inviting you into this relationship and fellowship that goes further than our typical Southern Christianity. He's inviting you into a deep fellowship that changes things. And I want you to see first what John says it changes. He says this in chapter 1, verse 4. He says, "And we're writing these things so that when you have this fellowship with God," he says this, "that your joy," our joy, "may be complete." John isn't inconspicuous about why he's writing. He tells us four times in this very short letter that he's writing for these purposes. And this is the first of four. In just a few verses, he says, "For this purpose, that when you have fellowship with Christ," when you have fellowship with God, "there's an unexplainable joy that enters into your life." He borrows this phrase from Jesus. John chapter 15, Jesus uses this exact same phrase. In John 15, verse 11, Jesus says, "These things I've spoken to you." Why? "That my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." If you're able to track through the Rolodex of scripture or stories, John 15 might sound familiar to you, and what these things are might stick out. Now, Jesus has just given his instructions to his disciples and those who follow him to what? Abide. To abide in him. "I'm the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me. You can do nothing apart from me. Abide in me." And Jesus says, I've spoken these things. I've invited you into this relationship, this dependence on me, so that why? Your joy would be full. And this is something that John is drawing on. This is something that John heard Jesus say, that fellowship with Jesus will create this joy-filled life. It doesn't promise an easy life or even a happy life, but a joy-filled life. We know this is true. Psalm 16 speaks of this as well. The author here says, "You make known to me the path of life, and in your presence there's fullness of joy. And at your right hand there's pleasures forevermore." I think this is really good for us to stop and breathe on. Because weeks like this, promises like this matter. They have a weight to them, don't they? I'll be honest, if you don't have a relationship with Jesus or one that stays surface, a week like this easily robs you from all peace and all happiness. And joy doesn't mean that we celebrate in times like this, but we can have joy in troublesome times because we're dependent on Jesus, who says that one day all of these bad things will become untrue. They'll come to an end. There will be a day where there's no crying and no sickness and no death and no sadness and no sin. There will come a day where a lion lays down with the lamb in total peace. There's coming a day when our lives are no longer surrounded by the consequences of this broken and sinful world. So we have joy in this relationship and fellowship with Jesus because we know and understand that this isn't our home. This isn't the end. We long for a different day, a different kingdom, a different world. And here's what I push your minds to is this, that fellowship with God produces a joy that cannot be matched by this world. Jesse sang this song. He says, we search over and over and over again. And all leads to this darkness and sadness because it goes from one thing to the next, totally unsatisfied. John argues for the basis of that hope and truth that we find in our relationship with God. He says this in verse 5. The basis of this hope, the basis of this peace, he says, this is the message that we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. I would say it this way. Our joy is made full in Christ. Why? Because there is no sin, no darkness in God. He does not change. That when we look at this dark and evil world, we can look at God and say, none of this exists inside of you. And my relationship and my fellowship and my dedication and my dependence is on a God who is incapable of any darkness at all. And I think when we understand his significance, maybe understand his glory or his weight, it demands that we live like it. God is too good and too holy to just be a part of our lives. He isn't a magic genie in a bottle or in an elementary school gymnasium. He's a good God that doesn't have the ability for sin. He can't share in it either. John says that we cannot say that we walk in the light and also walk in the darkness. In the next four verses, John deals with, I think, some misconceptions about what the Bible calls sin. I want to share a couple of those with you. And I want to reread verses 6 through 10. He says this, "If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." That's really important. "And if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not on us." Brian Wilkerson makes a couple of great observations here. The first is that this mistaken idea that sin is not a problem. Scripture pushes our minds and our hearts and our souls to understand and to deal with this misconception about sin, that sin is not a problem. Notice what he says in verse 8, "If we say we have no sin, We deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. I don't know if you caught on to this, but there's an odd expression there where he says, if we say we have no sin. He doesn't say, if we say we don't do sin. Right? Most often when we choose these things, there's an act or there's a choice. But he says in this portion, though we'll get to the act and the choice, that there's this condition of the human heart. You know, we don't do sickness, we have a sickness. We don't do disease, we have a disease. In the same way, John, who uses this expression exclusively, says that we have a sin problem. He's describing this condition rather than an act. To say that we have sin is to say that we have this moral problem inside of us. It's this underlying principle at work in our souls and our disposition towards obedience and disobedience. It's not just that we do wrong things. It's that something inside of us is wrong. I think we see that in the world today. The second mistaken idea is that people have about sin is that sin isn't a problem for me. Maybe you look at the world and you see a broken world, but you're like, man, my life compared is not all that bad. In other words, we have, as human beings, have this problem with sin. But I don't. I've gotten beyond it. But look again at verse 10. And if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So John's not just talking about a condition, but sin as an action, as a behavior. Apparently, some teachers and believers in the church who claimed that they had achieved this level of spirituality in which they had no longer succumbed to sin at all. And John refutes both of these. I think we as human beings don't just have a sin problem. We have this ingrained sin problem. And if we claim that we haven't sinned, we're making God to be a liar. That's a pretty strong accusation. But John knows that we can never live deeply until we face the reality of our sin. I think this is important that we understand that John is pushing us to consider our own sin, our own darkness, and our own depravity. I would say it like this: sin is a terminal disease that's a part of our nature and the choices that we make. That's how theologians put it. In other words, we have this disposition towards sin. We commit sins. John's not just talking about just this theoretical idea. It's something that we see every day. After committing adultery and murder, David, the author of many Psalms, says this in Psalm 51, 3 through 5. He says, I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Beyond, I was brought forth in iniquity. He's like, even every part of me has been baptized in sin from the very beginning. And in sin, my mother conceived me. Paul says it like this in Romans chapter 3, verse 22 and 23. He says, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe, for there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is the truth that Scripture pushes us to consider. In moments like this week where we're easily able to look at others and look at the sin of others and the darkness of others and the depravity of others and feel that way, but also feel pretty good about ourselves. Paul says we've all missed the mark. We've all fallen short of the path. We've broken the law, sometimes in ignorance, sometimes in weakness, sometimes out in flat-out rebellion. But the testimony of Scripture is clear that we're sinners by nature and choice. And when we make this declaration, we're not just saying that human beings are evil through and through and that they never get it right. The Bible's clear that humans are created in the image of God, and our very nature is designed to reflect His glory and His goodness and His love and His justice and His beauty. But also, as human beings, we skew this. We miss it. And when we miss it, we hurt people. We hurt ourselves, and we break fellowship with God. Our very nature is riddled with these tendencies. It's not just Scripture to testify. It's our own experiences. I'm sure you have been hurt by others' sin. You have been hurt by the betrayal of others. You've experienced probably the physical pain and emotional pain that others have subjected you because of their sinfulness, and you have done it to others as well. Is there anyone who doesn't have to fight back these tendencies? Who doesn't have a troubled heart? Human beings have the capacity for some crazy things, don't we? I watch different stories and maybe have different circumstances where you're just amazed by the human body. One time I watched this guy that we were snorkeling off the coast in Cancun, and this guy went into the water and was down underneath the water with no scuba tank for 5 minutes, and he comes up with this conch shell. I think to myself, I didn't know the humans could do that. Or maybe you see on TV or watch some of your more fit friends run a 4-minute mile, and you're like, I didn't know humans could do that. But you know what? They weren't born with that ability. Maybe they have stronger lungs naturally, stronger legs naturally, but without training, no one could hold their breath for 5 minutes underwater. Without training, no one could run a 4-minute mile. We have the capacity for these things, but it takes training. And when I see weeks like this, I think, man, the human heart has the capacity for this kind of evil. That's the capacity with enough training towards sin that my heart is capable of. I'll never forget this. I used to work with students at a school, and we had, I don't know, 7 or 8 guys that were just making some really poor choices. And so I took them down for the day to the Raleigh Rescue Mission where we were going to serve for the day. And we had some breakout times during lunch with some of the guys that were residents there. I will never, ever forget. We sat in this circle with 7 guys that were in high school, and we sat with this man who was an accountant but now lived at the Raleigh Rescue Mission. And he looked at all these boys in the eye and he said, I can look back and I can tell you the 3 choices that I made that caused me to walk away from my family and live here. Just 3 choices. And he looked at all of them and he said, you're only 3 choices away. And I remember my heart just kind of stirring for a second. And I realized what the capacity of the human heart can do. Scripture says the greatest consequence to that sin, to the capacity of the human heart, is it breaks fellowship with God. The relationship that we were meant for, the relationship that we were created for, this sin, not just what we do, but who we are, breaks this fellowship with God. So the question is, of course, what do we do with that sin? I think we've all come up with different scenarios. Maybe we ignore it. We suppress it. We try not to think about it. Or we make excuses for it. None of us would claim to deny sin, I don't think, but practically speaking, many of us ignore it. maybe slightly better, we compare it. We look at other sin, and we look at other consequences, and we think, all right, well, at least I'm not that bad. So Jesus kind of like leveled the playing field, didn't he? He said, have you ever hated someone? Have you ever lusted after someone? He said, it's not just what we do with our hands. It's what is in our minds and in our hearts. Maybe another option is that we obsess over it. We punish ourselves for it. We beat ourselves up for it. We wallow in guilt and shame and regret. And the problem is with obsessing over it, it serves to drive us deeper into sin, I think, and further from God, and further from grace, and further from forgiveness. And chances are, most of us in this room have tried both of these responses to sin. You either ignore them and make excuses for them, or you obsess over them. The problem is, of course, nothing works. None of those. But thankfully, there's a third option. John gives us a third option of how to handle the sin in our hearts. And he says this in 1 John 1, 9. He says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let that sink in. That if we confess our sins, he is faithful to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. To confess your sin is to name it. It's to own up to it. It's to admit it. It's to acknowledge that your choices have broken fellowship with God. It's to admit that you're wrong. It's to admit that you're sorry. Confession is not easy, but it means to openly acknowledge your failure and weakness and guilt and shame. And when we do that, God does two things promised in Scripture. First is that he forgives us. This is really good news. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. To forgive is to release someone from the debt of obligation, something that they owe, something that they have to pay. To forgive it is to say, you owe this no more. When someone forgives a loan, it means that you no longer make payments. When God forgives your sin, it means that you no longer have to pay for that sin. You don't need to punish yourself. It means you need to pay no penance. He has forgiven it. And this is what is so incredible about this promise, is that if you've ever confessed the same sin twice, you've confessed one too many times. That he gives you forgiveness when we confess our sins. The second thing that he'll do when we confess our sins is cleanse us, he says. And purify us from all unrighteousness. And this is incredible too. He talks about this in that same passage, that he forgives them our sins and he purifies us. I think the word purify could easily be translated to cleanse. To purify something is to remove what does not belong. To cleanse something is to get rid of everything that does not belong. It's not that he just forgives, it's that he cleanses. See, God invites us to confess our sins and to find forgiveness that he longs to extend to us. Did you know this about God? That he has no pitchfork in heaven waiting to smite you. He has no lightning bolt creator that he is going to just wait for you to step out so that he can get you in some way. Scripture says that he longs to extend mercy. I think so many of us fear what it's like to confess our sins before the Father as if when we do, all hell will break loose. Actually, it's just the opposite. when we confess our sins and bring them into the light, he forgives them and he defeats hell. I don't think there's any greater illustration of this than a story that Jesus told. It's actually a fictitious story that often we take as probably a historical one, but it's a story of something called the prodigal son. Did you know that this was a made-up story that Jesus told to relate to those who listened what it was like to confess and return to the Father? He told the story of a son who came to the Father and said, I'd like my inheritance now, thank you. Back in that day, in that time, in that culture, what he was really saying is, it'd be better for me if you were already dead and I could have everything that's yours. The father willingly gave it to him, and the son went out and he squandered everything. He ended up living in ruins among filth and pigs and slop. And one day came to his senses, Jesus said. And he said, I'll return and just be a servant to my father. And Jesus, in this story, tells this incredible moment where the son comes up this long road and is greeted by the Father. Not with punishment, not with shame, not with guilt, not with retribution, but forgiveness and mercy and welcoming arms. And this is the same invitation that Christ extends to you. Maybe you think to yourself, okay, like that, my sin has me buried and deep in darkness. And if anyone knew my thoughts or my heart or my actions or the things, like I don't know if I'd be allowed in the room. I've got to clean some things up. And then that idea of forgiveness sounds really good, but I have to take care of some things first, and then I'll go to Jesus. Jesus says, no. If that's your mindset, then you don't understand your sin. You can't do anything about it. You can't clean your heart up your own. Come to me, he says. And let me extend this gift of mercy and love and compassion and grace and forgiveness to you. This is the great invitation of Christ. That he who knew no sin became sin on your behalf so that you might become the righteousness of God. He is authorized and able to forgive us our sins and to give you his righteousness. So the question is will you take it? Would you pray with me? Father, we're so grateful that you give us these words, especially in this time, that teach us that you don't hope or long to judge us and smite us, God, but you long to extend mercy to us and forgiveness to us. Lord, I pray for those in the room that have never experienced your goodness in this way, that have attempted to live their lives just self-medicating our own choices and our own hearts, maybe even self-medicating with better effort and good morality, only to realize that it falls short. Lord, I pray that they would find you today. Jesus makes it very easy. Many people in Scripture come to him and say, what must I do to be saved? And he extends the invitation to repent and believe. So if that's to you today, I would encourage you to engage Jesus on that promise. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that you have to bow your head and repeat after me. Jesus never says that. He says, repent and believe. But I think prayer is a really great place to start. And if that's you today, if you find yourself desperate in your own sin, I would encourage you to pray a prayer a little bit like this. Jesus, my heart is filled with sin. And I desperately need you. Would you give me the forgiveness that you offer? and cleanse me from my sin. I need you. And I need your gift of forgiveness. If that's you today, we would love to pray with you and show you what it's like to know Jesus and to experience his forgiveness. And our partners that Suzanne talked about earlier this morning are back in the back of the room. They'll take you into the through those curtains into a different room and just pray with you. You don't have to go into your whole story, but we would love to pray with you. Maybe today, some of you know Jesus. You've entered into this relationship with him, and you know your fellowship with him is not very close at this moment. You have this broken fellowship with God. And you know it in your heart. You feel it in your heart. He extends to you the same forgiveness. Confess your sins, and he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. I would urge you as well to go to the back. Let someone pray with you. Again, you don't have to go into your whole story, but we want to pray over you and with you to find freedom and forgiveness. God, I pray that you give us courage to respond in whatever way you ask this morning. God, would you be faithful to give us the forgiveness that you offer and promise? And it's your name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen. Exchange, would you stand with me as we respond? I want to ask even now, as Jesse begins to sing it, if we could pray for you, we'd love to do that. Even now, just turn and walk towards the back. We'll be waiting for you.